Well, please turn to your Bible and Genesis chapter 27. Genesis chapter 27. I'll give a bit of a background, particularly if you've come to this more recently. We're in this first book of the Bible that lays such important foundations for our understanding of everything, of this world and ourselves and God and our relationship to Him. And we're in the story of Isaac. He, of course, is Abraham's son, Abraham the first patriarch, as we call him, the one who received the promises of God. Isaac is now the recipient of those promises and those blessings. And we're in his story, but it's sort of transitioning to the story of his son Jacob, because he has two sons, Esau and Jacob. And as we come to chapter 27, which I'll read in just a moment, there are three things I think we need to have as a very important background for us this morning. One is something that God said. So back in chapter 25, verse 23, God said about Isaac's two sons, the twins in Rebekah's womb, that the normal firstborn honor would be reversed, that actually the older shall serve the younger. And so the older Esau, we're set up to believe he's going to kind of not receive the birthright, but Jacob is the one who will receive that blessing. So there's that background, what God has said. There's another bit of background, what Esau has done, his foolishness at the end of chapter 25. If you think about the idea of sacrifice, sacrifice is sacrificing something about the present for the sake of the future. I'm going to go without that food, or you know, for a better body or whatever. So that's the idea of sacrifice. But Esau does the opposite. By agreeing to swap some food for his birthright, he sacrifices his future for the sake of his present. On a material level, we understand that to be foolish. On a spiritual level, even more so. Think of Jesus' words about, you know, gaining life now but losing it in the next. And then thirdly, there's the relationship between the birthright and the blessing that it's worth just knowing as we come to chapter 27. The birthright is a status, the right of the firstborn to greater material inheritance, greater honor, and above all, this blessing of a relationship with God and being of the promised line, ultimately being in the family line of the Messiah to come. So that's the birthright status, but then the blessing is a one-off event. And it seems as though the blessing would come before the death of the father to confirm the birthright on the recipient. And this is what we're seeing in this chapter 27. I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 40 from the ESV version. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, 'Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food, that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats, so that I may prepare from them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat, so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him, and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go, bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son, and the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread, which she had prepared, into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near, that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." So Jacob went near to Isaac his father, who felt him and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. He said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me, that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him, and he ate. And he brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, Esau his brother came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me, and I ate it all before you came, and I have blessed him? Yes, and he shall be blessed." As soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him Lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Isaac his father answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck. Well, I think most of us probably like a whodunit. A whodunit, of course, is a story about a crime, usually about a murder, where the identity of the person, the guilty party, is not revealed until the very end. And we're going to look at this chapter in this way. It will help us to see the characters properly, and actually it will help us to see ourselves properly as well, and see God's grace here. So the whodunit question would be, who is responsible for this mess, for this divisive and tragic event, which is going to lead to hatred, you can see in the passage immediately after, plans for murder, and estrangement between family members. Who is responsible for it? You might think that's very obvious. Jacob? Well, clearly, he's the one who does the deed. He pulls the trigger, you could say. The smoking gun is definitely found with Jacob. What about Rebecca, though? As we read, it was very clear that actually this would not have happened without her. She's the brains behind the heist. What about Esau? Well, he may be far from perfect, but primarily, he's the victim, isn't he? And what about Isaac? His senses are failing. Well, our sympathies, of course, go to him, deceived by his own son. Surely, he can't be responsible for this. But let's not get too ahead of ourselves. We know the danger of deciding who's done it at the start of a whodunit. You know you're going to be wrong, don't you, by the end? And we'll come back to that question, but first, in order to get to the answer, let's look at what happened. And the first thing to see is what I'm calling the preparations in verses 1 through to 17. Now this passage is really interesting. It's actually overall into chapter 28 as well, made up of seven scenes. And in each of those seven scenes, there are two characters, but only ever two characters. And Jacob and Esau never are in the same scene together. But today we're looking at the first four scenes, but we're looking at the first two of the scenes together, because there's the preparations that Isaac makes and the preparations that the Rebecca make. We're going to look at those together. So there are two sets of preparations, both made secretively. First, the preparations of Isaac in 1 to 4. Basically, he says to Esau, it's time. We thought about the blessing, what the blessing is. Abraham was the first recipient of God's completely undeserved promises of gospel, of good news, of rescue and blessing and salvation. Isaac now has been shown to be the place where that blessing resides. We saw that in the previous chapter, particularly in 26 verse 29, where Abimelech said, you are now the blessed of the Lord. And so Isaac calls his older son Esau to get himself ready to receive this blessing, to be handed down rightfully, supposedly, to his firstborn. Trouble is, of course, that Esau sold his birthright in chapter 25. And God transferred it to Jacob. Now notice, as part of this plan, Rebekah and Jacob are not brought into it. They are not told about this at all. At best, Isaac is mistaken at trying to go ahead in blessing Esau. But at worst, we could say actually he's acting in direct opposition to God's decree. And perhaps his failing eyesight is actually symbolic of his spiritual blindness. He's spiritually not seeing things as they really are. So Isaac is making his own quiet preparations, but, verse 5, it has not gone unheard. It's a bit of a Shakespearean tragedy, this. You can imagine Rebecca behind the curtain listening in, verse 5, as Isaac speaks to his son Esau. And as we'll see, this is not a family marked by healthy communication, but by backroom whispers. It's only two people ever speaking to two, keeping secrets from the others, manipulating each other. So we have the preparations of Isaac. Now we have the preparations of Rebecca from verse 5. She overhears, and without batting an eyelid, she moves into deception mode. Right, Jacob, this is the plan. Jacob's always around. Remember, he's a homeboy. He's probably, I don't know, sewing some curtains or something around the back. Jacob, you're gonna get this blessing, and this is how we're going to do it. And I love the way she is 100%, okay, I don't love a lot about what she does, but I love the way she's 100% confident that Isaac won't be able to distinguish between Esau's special dish, let me get this out, that dish such as he loves, and what she can knock up in a fraction of the time. She knows she can pull the wool over his eyes, no problem. Even if the main ingredient is going to be goat meat rather than game. But from this moment, the clock is ticking. Jacob protests initially in verse 11, but not really on a moral ground at all, but because it might turn out bad for him, that I might seem to be mocking him. Yeah, no kidding, Jacob. This would be mocking your father in his blindness. It's no accident that the Mosaic law would later proclaim a curse on anyone who misleads a blind man. Deuteronomy 27. Rebecca brushes away his protests. Oh, we can do this. And as well as the food designed to fool, they raid Esau's wardrobe. They get his clothes. They get some furs to cover up the smooth bits of Jacob's skin. Because remember, Esau is the hairy baby when he was born. And Jacob's got to act as though he is Esau. Maybe they spray a bit of Esau's ode, a muddy field, on Jacob as well. All of this intricate plan is going on in Isaac's house while the man is in his bed, maybe a room or two away. I can't help pause but look at Rebecca here. Do you remember our first sight of Rebecca? It was back in chapter 24. Again, she was busy with her hands. She was working hard. Do you remember those 10 camels that came with Abraham's servant? And she said, I'm going to give water to the servant, but then I'm going to water your camels. Do you remember how many liters that required? 10 thirsty camels at over 100 liters each. She worked between the well, pulling the water up, taking the water to the camels, back and forth until they'd all drunk. Now we're seeing her using her skill and her hard work in a very different way. This is planned in cold blood. You've got to be pretty hard-hearted to do what they were doing. One of the things that I sometimes do in preparing for a Sunday is in thinking about what songs we will sing, I'll punch in a passage. You know, there are tools that can help you link scriptures to songs that have been written. And as I would normally do, punched in Genesis 27. Okay, what songs come up under that? There are only two. Normally there's quite a list. There were only two in Genesis 27. One of them, I'm convinced, was in the wrong category. It shouldn't have been there at all. The other one is this. It's a fairly It's a fairly modern hymn entitled The Lord Created Family. But listen how ironic this sounds. Imagine if we were to sing this next to Genesis 27. The Lord created family to make his kindness known. That's the first verse. But actually, the second verse is more ironic. Give thanks for all the families which function as they should, whose members make it their delight to do each other good. For homes which truly demonstrate the father's fatherhood. Well, yeah, we give thanks for those sorts of families, but we don't see any of that here in Genesis 27. Preparations. Secretive preparations. Then we come to the act itself. Well, I'm calling the crime from verse 18. The crime. Rebekah puts the clothes on Jacob. She puts the skins on his hands and his neck. She puts the food in his hands. And she pushes him into the room. The question comes from Isaac. Who are you, my son? In verse 19, his lie, I am Esau, seems to come very easily from his lips. But his identification is not that straightforward. There are quite a few verses, down to verse 24, in fact, given over to questions about Jacob's identity, where he's on the edge the whole time. In verse 20, the surprise question from his father that I don't think he expected comes, you know, how did you find it so quickly? And he comes up with this quick reply. But look at it. Because the Lord your God granted me success. Well, Rebekah might be behind the curtain giving him the thumbs up. Well done for thinking of that one really quickly. But actually, it's blasphemous, isn't it? He's using God's name to further his own deceitful act against his father. Every word he speaks could give him away. And so if you look at this passage, he says as little as possible. His proximity to his father could also give him away. And so he hangs back. You can see three times his father asked him to come near my son in some way. And there are the many occurrences of the words father and son show the wrongness of what is going on here between a father and a son in whom there should be such a bond of trust. The hairy hands work. The voice, though, almost gives him away. Look at the end of verse 22. And in fact, after Isaac says, oh, the voice is Jacob's, you notice that Jacob says only one thing. He says, I am, which is a single word in Hebrew. It's like he's saying as little as possible. Doesn't want to give himself away. You can almost feel his heart thumping inside his chest, willing this to be over, knowing that any moment that door could open, that Esau could stroll in and discover what's happening. And finally, the question of Jacob's identity seems to be settled, and Isaac is ready to eat in verse 25, having raved about Esau's dish, the one such as I love. Isaac doesn't even notice that it's Rebekah's goat meat. Verse 33 will make it clear that he thinks it was game. So this sense of taste that Isaac seemed to pride himself on lets him down at this key moment. We see this man with his eyesight that's gone, of course relying on his four remaining senses, his hearing of Jacob's voice, his touch, of his hands, taste of the food, and also of smell, as he calls Jacob closer. Come near and kiss me, my son, in verse 26. So Jacob comes near and kisses him, the kiss of betrayal, surely. And as Isaac holds him close, he speaks the blessing, which includes, first of all, a description of his son. And remember, he's thinking he's blessing Esau at this point. Don't know if your parents have ever called you smelling like a field that the Lord has blessed. Might not consider that. But yeah, it's good in this context. There's a description of his son. He's thinking it's Esau. There's a description then of what he will receive in verse 28. The dew of heaven in a dry land where there's so little rain. The morning dew provides the earth with what it needs. And the fatness or the provision of the earth. Plenty of grain and wine. And verse 29, it is also a blessing about his future relationships. About peoples and nations bowing to him. His relationship to his brothers. He will be Lord over them. And the end of verse 29, very much recounting of God's words to Abraham about, cursed be everyone who curses you. Blessed be everyone who blesses you. All this time, Isaac believes he's giving the blessing of the birthright to Esau, not to Jacob. We've got to keep that in mind. This might look like a benign fatherly action, but actually he's trying to thwart what God has decreed. Secretively doing this. So there are some dicey moments in this for Jacob, but all in all, the plan comes off. The words that Isaac thinks he's speaking over Esau are spoken over Jacob. At some point, perhaps Isaac fell back into his bed and Jacob sees his opportunity and thinks, maybe now I can get out. And he gets out not a moment too soon. Look at verse 30. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out, this overlap happens with no time at all, no slack between it. And so we have the preparations, and now we've had the crime, and next, as Esau walks in, we have the discovery. Picture him coming in, whistling as he hangs up his bow by the door on the hook, smiling to himself as he mentally prepares for what lies ahead. His brother may have given him a scare years before with that stew and birthright nonsense, but he had no intention of sticking to that stupid deal. Today would put that to bed once and for all. In a few minutes' time, he enters his father's room, and perhaps with an easy confidence which betrays his eagerness to do this thing, he announces that it's time for his aged father to sit up in bed, ready to receive Esau's meal, and impart the blessing. What he did not expect was the question, who are you? Not only my father's eyesight has gone, maybe also his hearing, or maybe he's forgotten what he's asked me to do here. It's me, Esau, your firstborn. Your firstborn, remember? That's why I'm here. But from that point onwards, all was chaos. Isaac physically started shaking violently. Eventually, he's able to gasp out what he's just done. And then you have Esau shouting in anguish. The word used could even be screaming. And then pleading on his knees. If not for the full blessing, then at least for something. And then you have this terrible anti-blessing, you could call it, declared over Esau's head while he sobs with helpless grief and anger. And now at last in verse 40, Isaac quotes the oracle of God, "You shall serve your brother." Although he also says there will be a throwing off of Jacob's yoke, which was fulfilled many centuries later as Edom rebelled against Israel. So these are the events of that day. Well, who done it? Who did it? Who's responsible for what happened? In a classic whodunit, you have the great crime solver who gathers everyone in the room near the end, and they're all subjected to his thinking, and ultimately they're all subjected to the truth. Not just their angle on it, not just what they want you to believe. So going around the characters, let's start with Jacob. Jacob has taken advantage of his father's failing senses to deceive him. He's used God's name in vain to bolster his deceit. He's given what we might say this side of the cross, we might call it the Judas kiss. And as is often the case, the Bible doesn't explicitly condemn him. It doesn't need to. It does so in another way by showing us subsequent events that we're going to come to and that will show his guilt. He will meet his match in the crook, Uncle Laban, who gives Jacob a taste of his own medicine. He'll become the victim of great deceptions involving his wives, his property, his wages. Worst of all, he will discover what it is to be deceived by his own sons. Think ahead when his sons come and show him that torn coat of his favorite son, Joseph. And they use Jacob's own box of tricks against him. They use some clothes, just as Jacob deceived his own father with Esau's clothes. They will even use a goat to pull off the stunt, blood used on Joseph's torn coat. Jacob, Rebecca, quick thinking and resourceful, yet utterly manipulative. She's got a bleak future in the rest of Genesis as well. The deception is going to lead to her having to say goodbye to the son that she loves. She will not see him again, it seems. And she's probably estranged now from Esau as well. Not only that, but she is not mentioned again in Genesis, even in her death. So in Genesis, you will typically get the matriarchs. You certainly get Sarah and Rachel's death mentioned. They are honored at that point, but not Rebecca. You even get her wet nurse, Deborah's death mentioned, but not hers. This is the Bible's silent commentary on her actions. Okay, Jacob, Rebecca, Esau, just a victim? That's not the way the New Testament sees it. The New Testament reserves the strongest language for him. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17, call him unholy. Don't be unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. And then when he wanted to repent and sought it with tears, he realized it was too late. So Esau stands for a fool, the fool, a sensual person who lives for his appetites and who sacrifices his future for the present. If he had any scruples at all, he would have come clean to Isaac, first of all, about his promise to Jacob. And his disregard for his birthright was a major factor in bringing about this whole event in the first place. The Bible says that all those who hear the good news of Jesus and reject it are like Esau and will one day share his horror, the horror of a person who has nothing left. Jacob, Rebecca, Esau, Isaac. There's always in the whodunits sort of doddery old person who couldn't possibly have been involved in any way. You know, they physically couldn't get up the stairs to do the murder or something like that. But he's not quite the victim we first thought. His actions kick off this event. He has responsibility as head of the household, but he oversees an incredibly divided family. he has the responsibility to see that the blessing is passed on to the son of God's choosing, not of his own choosing. In fact, Jacob himself will do that in chapter 48 with his grandsons. He's going to swap hands, bless one in a different way than expected. Isaac had been told, I'm sure Isaac, that information would have got to Isaac, that his older son Esau would serve the younger Jacob, but he makes no moves on that at all. Throughout, he followed his own senses rather than God's word. He follows his stomach, which causes him to favor Esau, who can produce food such as he loves. At best, he's mistaken. At worst, he's rebellious in his actions. He's attempting to thwart God's revealed will by trying to bless Esau, secretively planning it just between the two of them. His vision is clouded in more ways than one. What a family. What a family. Well, our title today is this: God works out his saving purposes in a family of manipulators, cheats, the unholy, and the spineless. You can probably work out who's who. Rebecca, the manipulator. Jacob, the cheat. Esau, the unholy, that word from Hebrews. Isaac, I'm calling the spineless. I'm not saying that defines his whole life, but here it fits. The guilt doesn't lie with just one of them, but with all of them. Reminds me of that most famous of whodunits, the murder on the Orient Express by Agatha Christie. And spoiler alert, okay, just in case anybody was planning to read the book or watch the film this week, then close your ears for a few minutes. Although it was published 86 years ago, so I think you're allowed to give spoilers out that far on. But to summarize, there are 12 people on the train. In fact, there are 14, because you've got the person who's murdered and you've got the detective, Poirot. And as Hercule Poirot investigates, all of the 12 seem to have some sort of link with the person who was murdered. And as Poirot addresses them in the final chapter, he says this. He says, "I said to myself, this is extraordinary. They cannot all be in it. And then, messieurs, I saw light. They were all in it. They all participated. Literally, they all provided one stab of the knife." Well, it's like that here. And in fact, we go a bit wider. I think what's happening here is chapter 27 is telling us something that the Bible tells us elsewhere, that it's even wider than just this family, than these four people. The Bible says that these tendencies are in the heart of each one of us, that actually their actions are integral to our fallen human nature. Perhaps you know that verse in Jeremiah 17 that says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." When we survey the various sins of the family members here, actually, we start to see all of these things flourish very well in the soil of our own hearts. We manipulate. We say the things that get people to do what we want them to do. We deceive, we grab things by underhand means, things that are not ours. Our human nature is that we are unholy. We prefer sensual pleasure rather than the glories of our inheritance. And we are spineless, acting in accord with our own senses rather than God's word to us. So actually here we have a family that stands for all humanity. They all act for their own interests. All are guilty. Well, where's the good news in this? The good news is in that first part of the sentence you can see there on the screen. God works out his saving purposes in this sort of family. Because God is going to use these ugly events in his plans. He will humble Jacob, He'll put him on a path where he will learn to walk with God, although that will be a struggle, literally at times. He will bear 12 sons, 12 tribes, leading to the nation of Israel. The nation God makes the light to the Gentiles, because from it comes the Messiah, the one to come and crush the serpent's head, bringing salvation. The only means of rescue to a sin-sick world. So these events, you know, these are people in Jesus' family line, family history. They lead to the gospel, to salvation, the only way that our sinfulness can be dealt with. Now, maybe you can think of other tragedies as well, other events, so terrible, and yet things that God used for his purposes. There are other great deceptions. Think of Jesus, the seed of Abraham, coming and being falsely tried, being betrayed with a kiss by the one closest to him. And yet, in the apparent chaos and the apparent triumph of sin and the betrayal, God is at work in that. Jesus says that before he dies, and we hear it after. So before he dies, he says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." There is responsibility for those who betray, but this is happening as it is written, as God has ordained. Acts chapter 4 tells us that what Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel did, well, it was what your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So at the cross of Christ, we see all of this sin. We see manipulators. We see the authorities manipulating the events. We see grabbers, Judas with his coins, the soldiers with their garments. We see the unholy. We see people like Herod. We see the spineless, like Pilate, just not wanting to take responsibility. And yet, above all, we see God working out his saving purposes by his own death, making it possible for all such sinners to know complete forgiveness and full blessing. Every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus, God pours into the lap of those who come to Christ for forgiveness. Well, do you know that blessing? That really is what this chapter is all about. God pours the blessing undeservedly on all who say, "Yeah, I'm like these crooks. That's my heart. I need Jesus. I need a Savior. I need someone to deal with my sin as well." If you've done that, then God then says, "Well, come into my family. Come and receive all my blessings." Remember that hymn that I came across, thanking God for families? One of the later verses says this: "The Lord has made a family with members everywhere, and Jesus is the eldest son, the one whose name we bear, whose words and life show holiness, a likeness we can share." Join a family, being shaped after the likeness of Jesus, although still retaining some of the nasty stuff that we're seeing here. That's not going to go until we're in glory. And remember, as we look at a world where conflict and manipulation and grasping and all of that seem to win out, don't forget, God is not thwarted. His plan is to save sinners, to bestow his blessing as he chooses. That can never, ever come unstuck. God is working out his saving purposes in this sort of mess, in our sort of mess. Let's stop and give him praise and thanks that he's doing that right now. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your sovereignty, your control is not it's not a distant thing. it's there, right in the mess and the sin of life. Thank you that you are not thrown by people with power using it wrongly. Father, would you help us as we look at our world and our lives, as we grieve, as we are distressed with different situations, to keep trusting you. You have been working out your saving purposes, even in chapter 27 of Genesis, even at the cross. Well, help us to trust that you're still doing that now in our situation today. We pray for Jesus' name. Amen.